Well, we're continuing with our Equipping Hour series. We began last week on systematic theology. Can someone give a quick review for us? What does systematic theology specifically mean? What is that term referring to? It's a certain way of studying theology.
Study.
Systematically, which is, what's another way of saying that?
Topically.
Yeah, topically, yes. It's where we take all the biblical data on a certain thing and we put it together and we form a biblical doctrine of X. And we talk about all the Bible says about this thing. And we want to bring scriptural truth together in a way that is coherent. We're honoring all of it. And that's what we're seeking to do, to come to an understanding of all that God's revealed. So we talked last week about the doctrine of Scripture, and this week we're going to talk about the God of Scripture, the God who's spoken and revealed himself in Scripture. So we're calling this the doctrine of God. It's the attributes of God as well as existence of God, a few other things of that nature, as we'll see as we get going. But just a note as we launch into this about why we should want to know about God. There are many reasons why we might want to know about God. There are many reasons why we should want to know about God. But one that I want to draw your attention to specifically is found in John 17, verse 3. This is a really good verse to keep in mind as we study God, as we study what Scripture says about God. Jesus is praying the night of his betrayal in the presence of his disciples, and he says to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So throughout the book of John, Jesus has been talking about eternal life. Remember in John 3:16, eternal life is the reason the Father sent him. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So this is the salvation. This is the term that comes up in Jesus' usage throughout John, for the salvation that he came to give. And here in John 17:3, he's saying this salvation, this abundance of life, this fullness of life, is knowing God. It's knowing you, it's knowing me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we need to understand even salvation is, there's certainly more to it than simply knowing God in terms of a new heavens and a new earth, but it's no more, no further than knowing God. There's nothing better in salvation and more fundamental than knowing God. That's what we're saved into when we come to Christ in faith. So just knowing that this there's no life more abundant and more joy-filled than a life of knowing God should compel us to go into his Scripture and really seek to understand him and seek to know how he's revealed himself. It fuels our worship and it fuels our hope. And as we said last week, knowing the truth about God just equips us for life in every capacity, every decision in our worldview and things of that nature. So the first thing we're going to talk about, let's look at our class aims here. The first is to grow an understanding of God's being and attributes with confidence that we can know him truly and relationally. We're going to unpack this a little bit as we go, but we want to come to know God better in his being and his attributes, and we want to know that we can know God. That's an important thing to make clear. We can and should know God. And the second aim is to grow in our love for God based on a right understanding of his character. We never want to learn about God in a way where our minds only are gathering information and we're not coming to adore the one we're seeing. Okay, we always want to come to love him as we come to know him. So that's our aim, that's our desire today. So the first thing we're going to talk about as we launch into this is the existence of God. Now, there is a lot that could be said regarding the existence of God. There are proofs that people have given and reasonable defenses for the existence of God. We're not going to really go into those today. That's kind of beyond the scope of what we're talking about today. But just some basics about the existence of God you have in your outline here. The first thing that we're going to see is A, God's existence is assumed in Scripture. Scripture assumes God exists. You'll never find a place where the Bible goes about trying to prove that God exists, which is telling. And we're going to follow that lead, and we're not going to talk today about proofs about why God exists. We're going to follow Scripture and assume it. Yeah, John.
But it assumes it could be doubtful, too.
It could be what? Yeah.
God wrote the Bible.
Yes, we are assuming, yes, and that's a good point. We said last week that we're going to do theology based on what the Bible says. Though we're coming with this presupposition to theology, this assumption at the very beginning, the Bible is the truth of God. And the God who reveals himself in the Bible is the true God. And we can't go outside the Bible to prove that with authority, because that would say that something is more authoritative than the Bible. So we're just going to believe the Bible. That's our starting point. If you personally struggle with that, there's conversations that could be fruitful, and you could talk to one of our elders, you could talk to me. You know, it's not like that's the end of the discussion, but in terms of studying God theologically, that's where we're going to start. So that's a good observation, Joe. We are going to start at the Bible, and we're going to start that the God of the Bible is assumed in the Bible. Okay, never goes about trying to prove that he exists. The second thing about God's existence we see is that it is evident in nature. We're kind of going through this quickly because we have a lot to cover later on here in the lesson, but it is evident in nature. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So there are things that we see of God's existence, his handiwork, in the creation, in the heavens. Okay, that's what Psalm testifies. Romans 1:20 says something similar, that his invisible power and his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So there are things about God that are evident in creation. And finally, the third thing we're going to see about the existence of God is that it is defended as reasonable in apologetics. That's your third blank, apologetics. This is another kind of branch of study, another discipline where people try to go about giving answers for maybe arguments for the existence of God, or for helping defend the reasonability of believing in God or believing in the Bible. So we're not going to really delve into that in this series, but just know that's kind of what that realm of study is, apologetics. Any questions about the existence of God? I know it was a very brief overview, but of what we touched on. Comments or questions? Okay, good. Yeah. Oh, yeah, we're going to get into that in just a second. That's good. That's our segue. John will take that as a segue into the knowledge of God, the next thing we're going to talk about. So we're going to talk about the knowledge of God. And
C is defending as reasonable.
Apologetics. It's okay. You can give it your best shot. I can, help you out later if you want. So the knowledge of God. We need to know, before we start launching into knowing God better, we need to talk a little bit about knowing God in general. The first thing we need to see is that on the one hand, God is incomprehensible. He's incomprehensible. Romans 11:33-34, Paul says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" Paul's saying there's nobody that really, at the end of the day, can totally understand God's mind. That's just God's mind. That's not even all there is to God. So we never want to, as we study and pull together all that God has revealed of himself, we never want to think that we thereby can know everything that is true about God. For one thing, God hasn't revealed everything that's true about himself necessarily. Deuteronomy 29:29, we talked about last week, the secret things belong to the Lord. We talked about how the scripture doesn't contain all things that are true. It contains what is sufficient and necessary for us as God's people to know. So there are things about God that he may not have revealed. We just don't know. Also, we have human limitations. God is an infinite being, and as we're going to see, his infinity in so many ways, it's just, of course, natural that we as people with our finite limitations will not be able to understand all about him. And we may bump into some of those things as we study today and going, wow, we just kind of hit the end of what we can understand. And finally, we have sin that can limit and distort our understanding. And even things God has revealed clearly, our own sin can really change the way we think. And it can really twist our thinking and prevent us from understanding God rightly. So these are barriers to knowing God fully. But we also need to affirm, on the other hand, part B, that he is truly and relationally knowable. God is truly and relationally knowable. The verse we talked about, John 17:3, just a few minutes ago, what does that show us about God's knowability? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God.
That he's knowable.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, to be in a relationship with. Yeah. Intimately, yeah. And that it's possible if God sent his son to give eternal life, and Jesus says eternal life is knowing God, then we have to affirm it's possible and it's God's intent that people would know him. That people would know God. There are some who claim that it's arrogant for us to say we can really know God. That if God is infinite, like the very things that I just talked about a little earlier, if God is infinite, if we're limited, how can we really know God? And it's a valid concern to be concerned about these limitations, but at the same time, we need to affirm biblically that, praise God. Praise God. He has revealed himself in such a way that we really can know him. He's revealed himself in such a way that he wants us to know him, and we actually can know him. We even have in places like Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, we're going to talk about God's goodness as one of his attributes, but the psalmist here is not just saying, understand the fact that God is good, but there's this sensory metaphor, right? Taste and see and experience with your own life that this is true of God, that God is a good God. So God's reality is not just to be understood about, but he is to be known. He is actually to be experienced by his people. So that we can say, based on the testimony of Scripture, and even as we experience God in our own lives, we can say, we know God. We know he's good. We know he's loving. We know he's holy and all of these things. So it's one thing to affirm that God is incomprehensible. We can never completely come to understand all that he is and have him in a box of our understanding. But at the same time, we really, truly can know him, and we ought to. So take heart. This is not a futile study we're embarking on. Are there any questions about that, the knowability of God? Yeah, Harriet.
This is somewhat of a quote-unquote earthly example, but wouldn't you, it's kind of the same way as we know people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Or even if we really know somebody, there's still part of them
mm-hmm.
that you might not know, but you would never say that you know them.
Yeah, that's a good illustration. I mean, obviously it's different magnitude, but it's the same idea. You can know somebody truly, friends, loved ones, spouses, you can really truly know somebody, and yet there's no way you know everything about that person. There's no absolutely complete knowledge of another person and God more infinitely. But it's a good illustration, yeah. But you wouldn't say, I don't really know my wife because there are things about her I don't know. Or there are things I couldn't understand. What was that? I do. Coming to know her better all the time. One of the reasons that needs to be said is there are, as I mentioned, there are people out there you'll run into. This, it kind of looks very holy and it looks very reverent and pious to say we can't really know God because he's so infinite. But it's really, it's dangerous and it's untrue to Scripture to say we can't really know God. And it really robs us of the joy of really our salvation is to come to know him through Christ. So don't let people rob you of your joy in God. You can and should know him. Then we're going to talk really with the bulk of our time, starting on page 2 here, about the being and attributes of God. Now, this is a very limited presentation in a number of ways. I was telling Willie yesterday that God has got to be the most outline-defying subject of study that I've run across. There's just no really adequate way to break down and you know line up in an outline who God is. But it's worthy of trying because he's worthy of studying and knowing, and he has revealed true things about himself that should be identified. But one of the things that's probably most basic we need to talk about is this distinguishing between God's being and God's attributes. As you can see, the questions that are kind of written here on A, you see being, what is God? Or what is God, I should say. And then if over on page 3, you can see B, attributes, who is God? So the difference between God's being and his attributes is kind of like this. I have an uncle whose name is Uncle Mark. And if I just tell you that right there, there are certain things you know about my uncle right off the bat. Okay, what are some things that you know about Uncle Mark?
His name is Mark.
Yes, okay.
He has siblings,
okay. Or he's married to someone who has siblings.
He's male.
Okay, that's significant. That's, yeah, what else?
Probably older.
What else? Very basic things.
He's alive.
He's a person. He's a human person, and he's alive, and he is a male. And because he's a person, you know he has a body, and he has a soul. You know he has the ability to reason. You know he has the ability to verbally speak and to listen and understand verbal communication. Who here has met my Uncle Mark? Willie's probably the only one. You know a lot of things about my uncle. You've never met him. So these are the kinds of things. These are the kind of what is a person. You know the what about him, but you don't know the who. Okay, there are certain things that you can't know about him. I should say, you can't really know him personally until you know certain things about him. Things like, what does he love? What does he do? What does he think about? Things of that nature. What's important to him? Those are the more who he is. And as you get to know somebody, really, you have to know both of these things to really know somebody, right? As just when you meet a person, we don't often think about this, but you know a lot of information right off the bat. But these are important. You need to know this is a human. You need to know this is a male or a female. You need to know these certain basic things about what a person is. But you also then you come to know who a person is in terms of what they do and how they are personally. Is that distinction making any sense? So as we study God, there are some things that are true of God as kind of a what he is, and there are some things that are true as kind of who he is. And hopefully that distinction will kind of become clear as we go. But we need to know both. To really understand who God is, we need to understand both. The what and the who, his being and his attributes. So, one more thing before we launch into them is that these are things, the being and attributes of God, these are things that define who God is, if and what God is. If any of these things were removed from God, he would no longer be God. Okay? These are the things that are fundamental to his existence. There are some things we're not going to talk about or have listed here, like mercy. Okay. Now, if I'm making a list of things, if God didn't have these things, he wouldn't be God. Why would mercy not belong on that list? Eric?
It's not required.
It's not required for what?
It's not required, period.
Okay.
It's not mercy if it's required.
Okay. So God could be everything that he is without exerting mercy. I'm saying, am I getting you right? God could be exactly who he is and not have mercy at all. Well, perhaps. I guess what I'm getting at is more, mercy is conditional on the existence of a creation. He doesn't, at least in the sense, there has to be a creation and a need for mercy. Yeah, mercy is a voluntarily given thing by God. But to have mercy, there has to be another being who has need. Maybe another being who, there even kind of has to be sin, right? There has to be another being who deserves judgment. God doesn't have to have, so God didn't have to create, as we're going to see in a minute. And so if we have something that depends on the existence of other creatures in God, that's not really an attribute on this order. It's more of an application of who God is. Okay, so we're studying the things that are very fundamental to the being of God that doesn't depend on the existence of anything else. Yeah, Smokey.
I think, too, isn't it true that God can still be God without mercy? It's just he wouldn't be the God of the Bible, but nevertheless could exist and manifest and or possess some of the characteristics I think you're probably going to list. So he could take all kinds of forms in terms of his personality, which are different from whether he's real and what he's like in those things that distinguish him from a creative being. So you could have an evil God, is what I'm saying, and possess some of the characteristics that our God has.
Yeah.
If there was such a thing.
Yeah, I mean, part of the difficulty is there's no other God but our God. So yeah, how different could a God be and still be a God? Kind of, yeah. But you're right. One could conceive of an evil God that has some things in common with the true God. And yeah, and isn't.
The question about removing mercy from the core
attributes
of God, I mean, that's a daunting task to do that. My question in trying to get my arms around that
in the Noahic account. Yeah, yeah.
And with the rainbow, and all of this is over time. This has to do with Earth, and obviously, if there wasn't an Earth, then it would be a moot point.
Right, right.
Discussing anything, nothing is in existence.
Right, right.
So I understand the eternal aspect of time and space and Earth, but just in the context of what did happen in the past with regards to Noah and the everlasting covenant, my question is, when God showed on the earth through preserving one and then many, did he do that instinctively? And what I mean by that is, did he do that by his own instinct? Like, if somebody were to grab my daughter, instinctively I would go after that person and say,
right, right,
you know, get away, because it's just I'm hardwired that way.
Right.
Same way with regards to God. But there's this option of Noah, but is that an instinctive response of God's
right?
I mean, down to his core being,
or right?
Is it choice A, choice B, arbitrary?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good distinction to make. I'm not arguing that something like mercy doesn't come from the being, doesn't come from the nature of God himself, as much as maybe we could say mercy is what God, who is love and goodness, does when he sees his creatures in need. So this is like the application of attributes of God. When God, who is love, fundamentally, eternally, God, who is goodness, these are the attributes we're going to look at. In particular, those are two I think of that maybe we can see mercy as the springing into action of these attributes in this particular situations that depend on a creation.
Maybe to help us a little bit, I'm thinking you're creating an artificial distinction. The Bible doesn't make any declarations about essential things about that are theoretically true about any God.
Right.
But in helping us think through this, we're going to think about when we divide these attributes up, we're going to, it's not necessary
Right, right.
It's a way of thinking about
it. Yeah, yeah.
And so if we saw something on list A that we think should be on list B or list B,
right, right,
be on list A, you're not saying the Bible says this is a list
B. Right, that's true.
A useful tool to help us think this is what any God would be like, and then these things are true about God as revealed in Scripture about the biblical expression.
Right. This is one way of systematizing, and it's not the only way to systematize. It's a helpful tool. And the reason that The reason I want to maintain that these are things that are, that we're calling attributes or characteristics of his being, are things that are true of God independent of creation. One thing we're going to see is God is self-existent. He exists independently of creation. We never want to define God in such a way that he needs a creation to exist in order to be who he really is. That's why I'm being kind of adamant about, we need to understand that certainly God operates in creation in unique ways because creation exists, but creation doesn't make God God, or doesn't in any way make God who he is. Creation comes from God. Does that distinction make sense? Eric, yeah?
Yeah, maybe I cloud things just the way I responded to the first question. But the reality is, if God is not holy, he would not be God. If mm-hmm. God was not self-existent, he would not be God.
Right.
If God was not sovereign, he would not be God.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but God doesn't always have to show mercy. That is an outward expression. It is an attribute of God. I mean,
yeah.
That's who he is. He does show mercy. In some cases, he doesn't show mercy. And if he chose not to show mercy, that does not cease to make him. That's not, mm-hmm. not make him God.
So yeah. That's the way I see what you mean. Yeah. Philip?
And one thing I'd like to keep in mind is that God defines what who God is.
Yeah.
You know, we can't say, like, we come up with definitions of what we think a God might be.
Uh-huh.
In reality, there is one God, and that's the definition.
Yeah. Right, so, yeah, exactly. So we can't really say there's this generic God, you know, quality of what a God is, and then this God happens to be this way. But, yeah. All those aside, yeah, like as Russell said, this is a tool for understanding, maybe to help break down and conceptualize a little bit better.
Clarifying, thank you.
What was that? What was that? Yeah, I'm sure.
Tim, can God make a rock that he can't lift?
No. I'd love to chat with you about that, but no, he absolutely can't. Okay. So the first characteristic of God's being that we're going to look at is his triunity. By the way, as we go through all these, we have this, the characteristics of his being. Can we save all the questions for the end of that section, the what is God, and then when we go through the who is God, we'll save all the questions for the end of that, because there's a lot of these. And I'd love to talk about questions, but we kind of need to keep it going. So the first thing we're going to look at is God's triunity. God is a trinity. And as we go through this systematic theology course and talk about the person of Christ in future weeks, Lord willing, and then talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, hopefully we'll get an opportunity to tease out a little bit more of God's triunity, what this means. But at this point, we need a basic understanding in order. And that is, the first thing that is that God is one in essence. Everything that we're going to learn today about God's being and attributes is true of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit alike. Okay, God is one in essence. There is one nature that is the divine nature that is shared by the Trinity. And the second thing is that God is three persons. This means that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and none of them is the other. The Father is not the Son, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit. So there are three, what the term that is used for this is, there are three persons and there's one being. And this means, fundamentally, one thing we need to know that this means is that God is relational. It's fundamental to the being of God to be relational. We talked about, remember, these are not things that God depends on creation to be. God does not depend on creation to be relational. This is going to be important for things like love, as we talk about later. But God is fundamentally a community of three. And this also, this relational shape gives meaning to everything, really, that, like the whole storyline of the Bible, the gospel, the Christian life, really, it depends on the relationality of God. There would be no gospel if there were no Trinity. So this is very fundamental to who God is and the whole Christian faith.
Is that relational number three on your outline?
No, this is all one, Trinity. Yeah, Trinity. Sorry, yes, this is all number one. God is triunity. This is for your own notes, maybe. I'm sorry, yes. This is all one, triunity, but he is one in essence, three in person, and therefore a relational being. The second thing about God's being we're going to see is self-existence, or independence, or aseity is another term, but we can go with self-existence. Can somebody please look up Exodus 3:14? And have another volunteer look up Revelation 4:11. Russell, can you do that? Exodus 3:14, please. And Greg, I'll get you later, Daniel. Greg, Revelation 4:11. Yes, this is the Lord speaking to Moses in the burning bush.
Okay. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is your name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you.
Thank you. So this I am who I am becomes the basis for the term you may have heard, Yahweh, the name for God, which comes from I am in Hebrew. And if you ever see the word Lord in all caps in your Old Testament, that's thousands of times in the Old Testament. It's Yahweh. And it comes from I am. So God's name for himself that he kind of explained, gave more explanation there in Exodus 3. But this is kind of God's name in the Old Testament, I am. It's a very, very foundational thing about God. Greg, Revelation 4:11.
Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.
Okay. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. If that is the case, then what could creation provide life or existence to God?
No.
No. Because God provided life and existence to creation. Is there anything that creation could contribute to God that God lacks? No. Because everything that creation has came from God. So just, it's impossible that creation would contribute anything that God was missing. And this is what God's self-existence means. God exists by necessity of his own being. There is no cause, there's no cause or necessity for God. Nobody caused God. Nothing caused God. He himself is the cause of all things. So this is something that you might run into, or we might have a tendency to think, is that when God created, he did so because he was lonely. You hear people say this sometimes. God created because he was lonely, and he wanted to create this world of beings who would be in relationship with him. Now, the idea of him wanting to be in fellowship with his beings is not an unbiblical or not a bad idea, but is there a problem with saying God was lonely?
Yes.
Yes. What's the problem with that? He's already in relationship. As we saw, God's a Trinity. And God is a self-existent God. Didn't create beings because he needed something. He had fullness of fellowship in himself as a Trinity. So God didn't need anything that he got out of creation. Okay. So the third thing we're going to see about God's being is that God is spirit. God is spirit. And this is a simple statement Jesus makes in John 4:24, speaking to the woman at the well. He says, God is spirit. Now, any idea of what he means by that? What it means that God is spirit? Any thoughts? What does spirit mean?
Non-material.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So spirit is not material, not physical. Is spirit real?
Real.
Yes.
But when we go to heaven, we won't see him as a human being. As a human being, there'll be spirit, right?
It's a good question. So God is spirit. It does say in Revelation 4, the question is, when we go to heaven, will we see God? Of course, the Son of God has been incarnated in human flesh and has never left a human body and never will. So, of course, he's physical. It says in Revelation 22:4 that we'll see God face to face. So God can and has in history made himself visible to his people in certain instances. But that doesn't mean that he is a physical being. He still is an immaterial being. He can make himself visible, but he is an immaterial being.
Where it says Abraham wanted to see God or something. Mm-hmm.
It was Moses, yeah. He showed him his back, the glory behind, yeah. So there are sights people have had in various ways of God, but that's not because God is a physical creature, or I mean a physical being. He's not a physical non-creature either. So the definition we might go with is a real, invisible, immaterial substance. So it doesn't mean God's imaginary. You know, physical doesn't equal real, right? God is real but not physical. There are metaphors in Scripture that we have for body parts that God has. He gives us terminology like in Psalms, a lot of poetic imagery. Psalm 32:4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Okay, and then in Psalm 33:18, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. And there are things like this, his ear, there's talk of his ear, his eye, his hand. These are all poetic, what we call anthropomorphism, which is a long word for just imagery that's used to give physical descriptions of God to describe what he does, even though he doesn't literally have these physical body parts. Does that make sense? He doesn't have a physical hand. The fourth thing about God's being is that God is his unity. God is a unified being. Another term that has been used for this is simplicity or unity. And this simply means that God can't be broken up into parts. God isn't, this is what we might think with the Trinity, that God is three persons. Oh, you have one person who's a third of God, another person who's a third of God, and another person who's a third of God. God, there are not parts in God. There's one being, there's one essence that is shared in three people. But you can't take anything out. You can't take something away from God. You can't break him into parts. An illustration, maybe a counterexample would be, what are the parts of a human? This is, okay, I mean, what are the parts, heart. Okay, so more fundamentally maybe, what are our parts?
Material.
Yeah, so there's a material, the body, and an immaterial soul. Can those be separated? Will they ever be separated? This is an eschatology question. Somebody said yes. Yes, they can be separated at death. Temporarily, we know this is not the eternal state. There will be a resurrection of the body. But at death, the body and the soul are separated. They can be separated. God isn't like that. There are no parts that can be separated in God. Okay, there is one simple being in God. Simple not meaning easy to understand, but one. He's one piece. God is one piece. So is that clear? So far, so good. This also means that we don't have a holy part of God over here and a loving part of God over here. So we never want to talk about God as though, you know, God is in this internal conflict and the holy part of God wanted to destroy sinners and then the loving part of God wanted to save them. You know, there's not this internal conflict in God. All the attributes and things that we're describing that we see in the Bible, these are all descriptions of the one piece of God, the one God that there is. He's all these things together. You can't divide them up, and they're not battling in conflict inside of him. So God is a simple being, or he's a unified being.
Could that be where some people why did God do X?
Yeah.
It's because they're only looking at one, quote unquote, attribute.
Yeah. Yeah, often if we oversimplify God, we can say, if we only think of two attributes, we can be really confused at things that he does. Is that kind of what you're getting at? Why would he do this?
Well, I think that in general, yeah, Christians could do it too, but I mean, non-Christians have a tendency, I think, that they only look at one part of God,
mm-hmm.
and they have a problem with God.
Yeah, right. Yeah, so we can oversimplify and neglect there's other things that are true of God. Yeah, Chuck.
Yeah, I've often thought of you look at God's love and his justice or his wrath, and when God is exercising his justice or his
mm-hmm.
wrath, there's no diminution of his love.
Yeah.
In other words,
he's not any less loving.
Love,
yeah.
He's all loving and all just. All the same.
Yeah, that's right. He's not turning off one attribute to turn on another or changing the levels to, yeah, exactly. Exactly. Yeah.
Just that we often think of that wrongly in terms of downward
Yeah.
Like, as you described it, you know, Lord is just love and justice.
Yeah.
It's really fullness.
Yes. And that's, we're going to get on that more directly, yes, in infiniteness. God is all that he is infinitely. He's not turning down. Yeah. Yeah, Smokey. Right.
Off and apply others to the Father. When Christ is as angry as the Father,
yeah.
Times,
yeah.
The Father is as loving as Jesus, the Holy Spirit, we kind of put everything in neutral zone at the time.
Yeah.
Let's, yeah. Obviously, that isn't the case, but they're all applicable to all three persons within one's essence.
That's right. And that's why it's important to affirm that every member of the Trinity shares the same essence. There's not the angry member of the Trinity and the loving member of the Trinity or anything like that, right? The next thing, number five, is the immutability of God. God is unchangeable, unchanging. He does not and cannot change in his being and in his eternal decrees. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Isn't that awesome? Our God does not change. He's been the same God. He always has been from before he ever created and will always be the exact same God. And we're going to learn, Lord willing, next week, I trust, as Matt teaches on providence, we're going to learn more about the decrees of God. I mentioned the eternal decrees that don't change. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. There are things, there's this idea of things that he decreed from eternity past, all that would happen. These are decreed and fixed. Okay. But that being said, are there any ways, any senses, if I said his being doesn't change, his decree doesn't change, are there any senses in which God does change? Or any things about God that does change? Based on Scripture.
Mm-hmm. And God comes to him about Sodom and what he's going to do.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham speaks to him.
Mm-hmm.
And gets, you know, since God sits and finishes for everybody,
mm-hmm.
he gets down to
it. Yeah. So in response to Abraham's appeals, we could say God actually changes the course that, from what he had originally said he would do to what he says he will do and what he does. So we could say God changes his, Khaleesa, what were you going to say?
I was just going to say he changes how, if he's pleased with us or not.
Mm-hmm.
We can please him.
Yeah, so.
On the other hand, there are times
where
we don't.
Yeah. So, yeah, so maybe what we could say about, actually those are pretty much the two. The one we could say is in his disposition toward people. He can change. He does change in his disposition. Jonah is a good example. Jonah 3, where Jonah's message, does anyone remember what Jonah's message was to the city of Nineveh from the Lord? Yeah, yet 40 days and the city will be destroyed. His message was 40 days and the city's destroyed. And they repented. And does anyone remember what God ended up doing to Nineveh? He relented. He relented. And it says that he relented from his what he was going to do to the people of Nineveh. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God can change in response to something like repentance. He can change his disposition toward people. And as Khaleesa said, he can change in his feelings. John, you refer to Genesis 6:6, where it says God, I believe the terminology is God regretted that he had made man. Now there's a lot that could be said here. Doesn't mean that God is, it's important to remember God is not changing in his being. And even these changes in disposition are part of his decree. He planned these and he planned even the means of people appealing and repenting from the beginning. So it's not like God is rewriting the script, changing the plan, or changing who he is. But at the same time, we don't want to see God as this cold, stone-cold, non-responsive. Otherwise, prayer would be meaningless. There'd be no reason to pray. So God does change in his disposition toward people and things like that. So I've seen some hands. I think I saw Russell first. Right.
When God sees the beginning from the end.
Right.
This is outside of time. So if you didn't have a beginning or an end, we do and did and only can experience that in this way. And so where we see change and movement, he is experienced. He's not growing or learning.
Right.
Or having anything right. to him at any time.
Right. So, right. He's not developing based on things he's learning and things of that nature. Yeah. Yeah, we can talk. I'm sorry, we can talk maybe. I said I wasn't going to take questions, and now I am. So we need to have maybe, if you have other questions, let's talk at the end of the being of God, but need to move on to his infiniteness. This is the sixth one, his infiniteness. Now, this has three different sub aspects. There's not places to write this in your outline, but you can just know or take note that the first is he's infinite in time. He's eternal. He never began and he will never end. He has always been. This is mind-blowing and glorious. God never began. It's part of his self-existence. No one started him. Nothing started him. He always has been. And he always will be. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, both directions, you are God. Okay. He's also infinite in space. Terms for this could be his immensity or his omnipresence, just meaning he is everywhere. He fills all space. He is equally everywhere at once. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord. Saying, you can't hide from me. Who can be in a place where I'm not? Don't I fill all earth and heaven? Okay. Now, this doesn't mean you'll see biblical terminology about God's presence as a special thing. Could be distinguished God's relational presence. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. Things like that. So there are some things that we could say his relational presence is not equally distributed everywhere. He is with his people in a way that he is absent from the wicked. But in terms of actually being near to God, everyone is near God in terms of where he is. You can't get far away from God, even if you're wicked. So physically, nobody is far away from him. And then he's also, third, he's infinite in being. This is the third subpoint under infinite. He's infinite in being. He's perfect. Everything that he is, as Greg alluded to, everything we're learning about who God is, he is in full. Okay, there's not a balance between things in God where he turns the level down on love in order to be more holy or things like that. He is infinitely loving. He is infinitely holy. What is John 1:14? We've beheld his glory. This is about the Son, the Word Jesus. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only one from the Father, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, filled up with both grace and truth. So we need to recognize God is infinite fullness in all that he is. That's glorious. He doesn't run out of anything. The seventh characteristic of his being is that God is sovereign, his sovereignty. Now, a definition that we can use for this is God possesses supreme authority over all creation and is totally free from external control. God's sovereignty means he is free to act as he wishes. Nobody outside of God constrains him. Okay? Daniel 4:34-35, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? To stay his hand is to hold him back. There's no authority who can stop God or even call him into question. He's not subject to any other authority. He doesn't share with any other authority. Daniel 4, 34 to 35. That's out of the lips of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon. He knows what sovereignty means. Now, this we're going to distinguish a little bit later from his power. God's sovereignty is not exactly the same as his power. An illustration, so we could say, sovereignty is God's moral authority to rule, and power is his actual ability to do what he wants to do. And an illustration to distinguish these is, in some country you might have a president who is constitutionally entitled to rule. And everything's going fine until, you know, things start going downhill, and one day some generals walk into his office, and they've got the support of the whole army behind him, and they say, "You're not in charge anymore." And they stage a coup, right? You know, you've heard of these happen, a coup d'etat, and there's people that take over, and they depose the president. Now, the reason that, now what the president possessed constitutionally was sovereignty. But what in the reality is that the generals had the power. And what they did in that moment was they took sovereignty away from him because they had the power. So in the day before that coup, the president had sovereignty, but he didn't have power, right? He couldn't have commanded the army to kill these generals or to arrest them. He didn't actually have the ability to flex his authority. But in God, he has both fully. He has the moral authority, the right to rule unconstrained, and he has the actual power to carry out his rule. Does that distinction making any sense? So God can and should. God should rule, and God does rule. So that's it for the being of God, as we're going to study. That's not it for the being of God. That's all we're going to list as characteristics of God's being. Are there any questions or comments about these things we talked about? Yeah, Tiffany.
About the unity of God, God cannot be broken.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Would you say that there was a point in time when that did happen, when, you know, one of the persons
had
been separated, and that was at the cross when
Jesus died? Yeah, I guess that's a good question. The separation there was not separation in the sense that a part of God split off of God and the nature of God changed. That's what I mean by I can't be separated. There was a relational separation. Why have you forsaken me? So there is, between the persons of the Father and Son, there was a relational separation. That's a good point. But it's not as though when the Son died, the essence or being of God suddenly changed for 3 days until he rose again or something like that. So even then, in a mystery that's beyond us, God didn't change, even though the Son of God, who was God, was dead for 3 days. Yeah.
Would you say that in all instances where, you know, it says God changed his mind, especially when Moses talked to him, you know, in the desert and with all the kings, that all those times everything was preordained?
When God changed his, yes.
And not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New, where, you know, Christ went around and he seemed surprised, or,
mm-hmm.
you know, it looked like he was weeping. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Therefore, in that sense, you know, since God did plan all these things, it seems like, you know, God's character might have changed, but mm-hmm. in reality, it never really did change.
Good question. I will say on the Son, on Jesus, it's a little trickier in that we also have a human nature that definitely changes the equation in terms of he did learn that God in his being and his essence does not learn, he has full knowledge. Jesus as a person, being God and man, still learned. So there are, as we get into the person of Christ and future lessons, Christ is kind of a tricky test case on these things. But in terms of the Old Testament, it's absolutely right that this was all, even apparent changes or God changes his disposition towards somebody. They're real changes, but they weren't God, as Russell said, they're not God learning something and changing the plan. It was planned. God saying, "I'm going to crush them," Moses interceding, God relenting, that was planned by God. Okay. So Moses' intercession was planned by God as the means by which God would spare them. Yeah.
I'll be real brief.
Yeah.
Like
Uh-huh.
The attribute of God, his ontology, that mm-hmm. he is an inner being, and deliberately front-loading that to say that qualifies the minutia that we're studying underneath that.
Uh-huh.
That is helpful. The thing about Jonah that you brought up with regards to 40 days, I thought about this.
Yeah. Yeah.
That did not happen.
Right.
Should we stone Jonah?
Oh, right, right. He's a false prophet. Right. Yeah.
But Jonah
right.
Says, you know,
good question.
In Jonah, this kind of has to do with this corollary of front-loading the sovereignty of God. At one point, Jonah does say, I knew that you are a merciful God. He knew when he was prophesying that God had this attribute where, with repentance, God would respond.
Yeah.
And that was hardwired into the understanding of this God who's going to judge Nineveh.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's a microscopic example of a macroscopic idea.
Yeah.
Whereby when we allow ourselves to deliberately front-load or narrowly front-load the sovereignty of God,
mm-hmm.
everything else becomes clear.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this has to do with covenants mostly. In my understanding of covenants, even when I mentioned love, when it talks about God loving us and having mercy on us, a lot of those times when it says God is love, we understand that within a covenant, eternal established bond
mm-hmm.
that is intrinsically connected to his attributes,
mm-hmm.
Not secondarily.
Yeah.
So that's something that when we read these books on theology, it helps if we mind the depths of the sovereign aspect
mm-hmm.
of God.
Mm-hmm.
And then everything else is a watershed, in a way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a helpful point. And yeah, that even the change thing with Nineveh, it wasn't as though God is being... It's not as though you can't ever know what's God going to do next, in the sense of he has... It could be known that he would be merciful to those who repent. He had revealed things about that of himself, and that's true to who he is, as we know. So... His immutability is such that we can know what kind of God he will be in every circumstance. Not as though we always know what he'll do, but we always know what kind of God he's going to be. And yeah. Yeah. On to the who is God, his attributes. The first thing we're going to look at, number one, is God's knowledge and wisdom. These could be separated. We're going to condense them together. But simply this means God knows everything. God has complete knowledge of the past, of the present, of the future. He has complete knowledge of the actual, complete knowledge of the possible. And for wisdom, kind of what we could say is that he not only knows facts, but he understands them with perfect clarity. He understands reality with perfect clarity. And he knows exactly how to bring about his purposes. So he doesn't just know things that are true. He knows wisdom. He knows understanding and how to do what he's meaning to do. 1 John 3:20 says that God knows everything. And then in Romans 2:16, we see this includes the secrets of men's hearts. God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. So it is the inner depth of our hearts. Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? See that wisdom? Who taught God wisdom? What wisdom was God lacking? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah 40 is an amazing passage. You want to see the character of God, attributes of God, just meditate on Isaiah 40. But you see God saying, who taught him wisdom? Who taught me understanding? Who has something that they could teach me regarding wisdom? Is the idea. And because God's knowledge, as we talked about, God is eternal, and all that he is eternally, that means God's knowledge is full and perfect eternally. God never learns things. Learning is coming from ignorance to knowledge. Okay, God never started ignorant. He's always had full, perfect knowledge. So God doesn't count things. He just knows. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah.
And God stops him and says, oh, like, now I know.
Yeah.
Or what he says, like, he
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's complicated and very good question. It has to do with God's relationship to time, I think. You know, in a sense, he stands outside of time, but in a sense, he has entered time to go through time with his people, and that he is with his people through sequences of events. And he speaks that way at times as things happen. He speaks in learning language. But that doesn't imply, that shouldn't be taken to mean he didn't already know those things. It's more like I've experienced, so to speak, I've come to watch and experience you trusting me, or, you know, I've come to see that you believe me, is what he says. So, yeah, it's a tricky thing. And people have pointed to that to deny his knowledge of the future and say, look, God learns. But we have clear places about God knowing the future. Also in Isaiah, God even saying, challenging idols and saying, let them tell us the future. If they're God, they should be able to tell us the future. So God is even saying, part of being God is knowing the future. And so what we say to that is, yeah, it's just part of God's being in time with his people, even though he knew everything always. Yeah, Smokey.
There are purposes too. I think that helps with these. When God did that, he was illustrating.
Yeah.
Also, his love, which is explained in Hebrews 11 and other places, the difference being God didn't spare his own son, but there are illustrative events, not just random things that happen outside of other plan.
Yeah, there's purpose for even that. The next attribute is God's power. God is all power. The term for that is omnipotence. Omni is all, potence is ability. So he is almighty. He has power, all power. So we've already seen that he's sovereign, meaning he's free to act without constraint. But one could be free to do something and not actually be able to do it. You might be free as an American citizen to speak in front of a crowd of 1,000 people, but you don't necessarily have the ability to have 1,000 people want to listen to you talk. So there are freedoms that you have that you can't necessarily use. God has freedoms that he is able to use to the full. So the way we could define this is that God is able to do whatever he determines to do. God is able to do whatever he determines to do. Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible, Jesus says. Speaking of salvation in that regard, people who seem unsavable. And Jeremiah 32:17, ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Now, you may have heard the terminology I used. God is able to do whatever he determines to do. Why should we say it that way instead of God is able to do anything? What's wrong with saying it? God is able to do anything. Yeah. Yeah. There are certain things God can't do. He can't, namely, he can't sin. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. So the thing that constrains God is his own character. This is important to realize. God isn't held by bounds outside of himself to do or not do anything. The thing that prevents God from doing sin is his character. It's against who he is to sin. So he's unable because of his own nature to lie. He's so truthful. He's unable because of his own nature to deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13 says he cannot deny himself. So God is able to do everything he wants to do, but there are certain things he can't want to do. Praise God for that. Glad he doesn't ever want to sin. The next thing, number three, is his truthfulness. God is always true. He always speaks the truth. He always understands the truth, as we saw in his knowledge. He knows the truth. He speaks the truth, and he will always fulfill his promises. Whatever he says, he will do. We call this his faithfulness. As we saw John 1:14, when we saw the Son, we saw his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of truth. God is full of truth. And as we learned about Scripture last week, this is a foundation of what we believe about Scripture. As we said, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And the foundation of our confidence in Scripture is that the God who spoke it is true. He's completely truthful. The fourth attribute of God is his goodness. We could define this as God's desire to maintain his own happiness and that of others. God is a God who blesses. The idea of blessing is here. God delights to make happy himself and his creatures. Psalm 34, 8 to 10. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. You see there the connection between God's goodness and the blessing of his creatures? Taste and see the Lord is good. How blessed, how happy is the man who takes refuge in him. So it's in the nature of God to make happy and to bless. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights. So good gifts come from the Father. Gifts are things that we want to receive. They're a blessing to us. The fifth is closely related. It is his love. God's love. It's related to his goodness, or it's similar. And some people have categorized one as a subsection of the other, and that may be valid. But we can define it a little bit distinctly from goodness as God's desire for and his delight in the welfare of the other person, either within the Trinity, the other person in the Trinity, or one of us, his beings. God's delight, his desire for our welfare and his delight in us. Can I have someone look up Hosea 11, verses 1 and 4? A volunteer to read that, please. Oh, Daniel, you wanted to read earlier? Would you read that, please, for us? And someone to look up 1 John 4, 10. John, thanks. And I'll read 1 John 3, 1. Listen in the passage Daniel reads. Listen to the care and the personal commitment that we hear. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 4. One and four. Yes, so I called him. So there's a relationship. I want to be near him. I led him with cords of kindness, bands of love, and I became one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them to feed them. There's a personal care. There's a personal, intimate affection for his people. And love, God's love is sacrificial. As we know, this is the basis of his sending of his son. The sacrifice of Christ for us is motivated by his love. So John, would you read, please, 1 John 4:10? Yeah, that's good.
Verse 10 says, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins.
Mm-hmm. See that? He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice who appeased his wrath, satisfied his wrath for our sins. That's what love does. It sacrifices. There are many other passages about God's love that we'll have to skip for now. But remember, God is who he is apart from creation, or without creation. He doesn't need creation. So God is love internally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally. Yeah.
And we're limited on time. The love of God we often view in relationship to others.
Mm-hmm. Especially God as a Trinity, yes. I think to see God as a community of love internally. Yeah.
And that becomes important when we view God's wrath being expressed on sinners in eternity.
Yeah.
In hell forever, and we ask, how is that loving?
Right.
And that can be answered by saying that God loves his justice, mm-hmm. himself, his holiness.
He's been violated. Yeah. Right. Yeah, yeah. Definitely, there's much to say there. But yeah, love. We could talk forever about God's love. It's amazing. The sixth attribute is his holiness. His holiness, the perfection of God whereby he maintains the completeness of his own perfection. He maintains the completeness of his own perfection. There is an aspect here of separateness or uniqueness. We could say, when I teach kids on this, I say God's special, really, is this one aspect. God's specialness, his uniqueness. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. So this is kind of his otherness, his majesty, his uniqueness. The other aspect of it is his purity. They're related. He's so other, he's other than what's impure. He's other than sin or imperfection. So Habakkuk 1:13, you are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So God's holiness is his otherness, his separateness from sin and impurity. And finally, seventh is his righteousness, which just means God always acts uprightly. He always does justly. He does what ought to be done. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This means he's a just judge. He judges as according to reality. He judges rightly. And what is the basis for God's justice? What is the standard, the bar of justice that he judges according to? It's him. Yeah, his holiness. It's himself, right? God is not applying some standard outside of himself when he's just. He's applying the standard of his own character. But he's completely right in applying that standard in all his doing. That's it for God's attributes. That's all we're going to say, all we're going to list of God's attributes. Were there any questions further, questions or comments? Yeah, Eric.
Did you make the distinction between communicable versus communicable?
No, right.
I'm curious,
some people do, systematic theologians do sometimes. I think it's a little bit arbitrary. I don't think it really helps us understand God better necessarily, but some people, you know, they say there's communicable attributes that we can share, that we share with God, and incommunicable things that are true of God uniquely. It might be a helpful, I don't know. There are different ways of describing and putting these things together. I don't find it particularly helpful distinction, but some do. Yeah. Yeah, good question though. So any other questions about God's attributes or what we've discussed today? Well, the final thing we need to know about God is he's glorious. This is the sum total of his perfections. As we study the nature of God, who he is, what he does, what he's what is his character, his person, what we ought to end up with is this fullness of this weightiness, this beauty, this value that is infinite in God. And that's his glory. He's worthy to be regarded highly. He's worthy to be worshipped and sought and adored. And that's Lord willing, that's what comes out of a study of who he is as he's revealed himself in his word. So it's a good segue into our worship. You know, worship with this God in mind and glory and who he is. So with that, we'll close in prayer. If you have questions or comments, I'd love to help following up. Just email me or talk to me in person. Let's seek the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study you. Thank you for your revelation of yourself. Thank you that we have an eternity. Those of us who are in Christ, who've had our sins forgiven by his blood and turning to him in faith. Thank you we have an eternity to know you, to grow in our relationship and knowledge of you through your son Jesus. We pray we would we'd love you more and walk according to what we've learned from your scripture about you. And we pray all these things for your glory in Christ. Amen.